Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. We're looking at verses 17 through 42. Wherever God works, the enemy always shows up to work against it. And now we see swift retaliation as the apostles, contrary to the orders they were given about preaching Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, now there is swift retaliation in verses 17 through 28. The high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy for reasons we've already talked about. They laid their hands on the apostles. They put them in the public jail. We saw several lessons in that which we will not repeat. We see in verses 19 through 20, supernatural intervention. An angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, "Go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Declare to them the word of God." And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. There was great consternation on the part of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish Senate when they sent people to collect the apostles from the prison, and they weren't there. And suddenly it turns out, they were actually out there teaching in the temple. How? They knew not. Nevertheless, there's blind determination. We had pointed out if the apostles had had any political ambition or agendas, they could have easily have provoked a riot, all that kind of stuff, but they didn't. They went along when they were accosted. And I said we learn a lesson from what these apostles did and didn't do on this occasion. What they did do was stick faithfully to their business. And that business was teaching the people the Word of God. What they did not do was get all wrapped up in political and social reform. Somehow, today, everybody wants to feel relevant. And so we insert ourselves, I believe, into so many situations, political and social, trying to bring about reform and getting off message. Now, there's a place for some of that, but not as much as we think, I believe. Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. And I think we need to learn. Now, I recognize there's a lot more to be said about those matters than I'm saying here. But what there is a lot less of than there needs to be is shepherds teaching people the Word of God. We want to get involved in every other kind of endeavor, to be activists in this or that, as I say, to feel relevant. And it's because we've lost confidence in the Word of God and in its power, I feel, in many cases, and we're just not doing the job. We want to go out and fight the battle in Saul's armor. We do not want to use David and his sling and five small stones. Folks, listen to me. As private citizens, we can do our civic duty. We can vote and we can promote whatever causes or candidates we believe are most compatible with God's interest, and we should. But as disciples and as teachers, our business, hear me, is to make disciples. It's not to retake Washington. I know I make some people spitting mad when I say that. I'm not trying to, but I don't care if I do, because it's wrong. That's not our job. We are not going to save a country that is determined to destroy itself and to remove any acknowledgement of God, not only from its functions, but its consciousness. As far as I'm concerned, we can forget that project. It's a loser. Forget saving the environment. Global warming is not what is killing people. It's their estrangement, I mean people's estrangement from and rebellion toward God. Band-aids won't work, people, and that's all it is. It's a band-aid, and it's a poor one at that. What is needed is radical surgery on the human heart. And the only thing that addresses the root problem is the Spirit working through the Word. And that's what these guys knew and what they were doing. In the name of God, folks, we need to stick to our business. Some are trying to impress the world by co-opting their favorite issues. I mean the world. Well, that won't get it done. They want to change the culture. Such grandiose talk is foolish. So in the name of God, I just say we need to stick with our business. We need to quit trying to change the world by imposing upon our country or other countries a Christian government with Christian values. I'm all for Christian governments and Christian values, but it's not going to work. Do we understand we are outnumbered? Do we know how to spell that? We are grossly outnumbered. That is never going to happen. Quit wasting time on the project, and please, quit wasting all your money on that project. There are better places for it. Put it behind teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now do your duty as a good citizen. Please, do that. But don't try to attack the giant in Saul's armor, as I said. Use the tested weapon of the Spirit. And that's what the apostles do here. They stick with God's mission. They stick with God's message. They stick with God's methods. I recently had a woman, a very intelligent and thoughtful woman from the Pittsburgh area, if I recall, write me a long letter, and she differed with me greatly on this issue, and I differ with her greatly on this issue, but I just ask you to look at the text. What did Jesus do? What did the apostles do? What was their approach? If you ever had a government that was all messed up, it was the Roman government. If you ever had an establishment that was all messed up, it was the Jewish establishment. But that's not what they took on. They did not take on a social project. They did not take on a political project. Their whole project was spiritual. We've just got a funny definition of what relevance means. Folks, let me tell you something. It's not the Christian with the gospel message, with the Word of God, that's irrelevant. It's our culture that's irrelevant. Our project is to get the world to see that, but the culture is irrelevant. I just want to say to you that their God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, is still our God. Their message is still the same one we claim to you. He is the Savior of the world sent from heaven. He came into the world to redeem us from our sins. He's the one who rose from the dead to give us the hope of the resurrection. And he is the one who's coming again to judge the world and to receive into his eternal kingdom all who follow him. Are you on the wrong side of history? You are if you don't know him. I urge you, as did the Apostle Peter, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Get on the right side of history. Repent of your lifelong rejection of God and his Savior. And be pardoned from your sins. Be washed in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit and have everlasting life. I implore you, don't dally. Decide. Delay can be deadly. Receive Christ today while the window of his saving grace remains open. Now in chapter 5, verses 27 through 42, we see godly defiance. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are obliged to respect all human authority acting within its lawful bounds. But whenever, folks, man's authority infringes God's authority, there we believers draw a line in the sand. To any human authority that insists upon a worldly compliance, we respectfully offer godly, holy defiance. We see in verses 27 through 28 that when they had brought the apostles before them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, I can just hear it, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Notice they despised that name, so they couldn't bring themselves even to pronounce it. And look here, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What a commendation of their courage and faithfulness, as well as a commentary on the impact of their witness that was. And you people intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is to say, you mean to hold us up to the people as felons responsible for this man's death and get the people all stirred up against us? It was a little late to worry about being held accountable for Christ's death. In fact, it was they who, when Pilate literally washed his hands of Christ's blood, these very people cried out, His blood be upon us and our children, Matthew 27:25. You know, the world and its contempt for Christ and God's word always puts on a brave face when it doesn't see judgment coming. The world mocks at the prospect of accountability for its actions against Christ, just like Noah's contemporary mocked at judgment in his day, the prospect of it. The world slanders and blasphemes and mocks at him with seeming impunity. It beats its chest in bold defiance, and it says, like the leaders of the Jews in those days, His blood be upon us and our children. We take responsibility. Just get this Jesus and his lovers out of my face, out of my mind, and off my planet. Well, now, he's back. Oh, is he back? And he's working through the hands of his disciples. And the Jewish establishment is unexpectedly feeling the heat. The heat they're feeling is nothing compared to the retribution of God that's going to take unimaginable shape in just less than 40 years when God pours out upon Jerusalem and Judea horrifying judgment. It's coming. They don't know how close it is. I've always been amazed 2,000 years downrange from this self-imposed curse before Pilate, just how shrill, how agitated, how worked up so many of our Jewish friends still get at the preaching of Jesus the Messiah. With many, it incites a reaction almost as emotional and hostile as that of the Sanhedrin 20 centuries ago. I remember, oh my, it's been maybe almost 20 years ago, converted Jews witnessing for the Messiah would encounter other Jews in the streets of Portland, how their Jewish counterparts would just get so shrill and almost hysterical when they talked about Jesus. I have a theory about it. I believe God has imprinted on the racial psyche of the Jewish people an indelible guilt about Jesus. One day in the future, I believe it is that platform of almost genetic Jewish guilt that the Holy Spirit will seize upon as leverage to bring about in the great end times a national conversion of the Jewish people that biblical prophecy speaks about. One reason I am so sure it is ingrained guilt is because you tend to see the same blowback with other individuals and groups that you know very well are reacting as they do out of a pervasive sense of guilt. I think that's true with gay folk. They just resent anybody poking around in their sore spot and stirring up what they're trying so hard to justify and hide from themselves. I think it is the same psychology that we see at work here in the determination of the Sanhedrin to shut up the apostles. They're just very shrill about it. And when you see that shrillness, it spells guilt, guilt, guilt. The fact is, the Jewish people at that time did instigate the crucifixion of the Savior. They had the complicity of the Romans, all right. The Romans stood for the Gentile world. But they did ask for his blood to be upon them and their children. And God has obliged it for 2,000 years. However, let's add, and I underscore, the guilt is not theirs alone. The whole Christ-rejecting world shares accountability. Even so, without understanding why, the Jewish people to this day are acutely sensitive about any insinuation that they crucified their Messiah. That's because its implications are just too awful, and because its implications explain so much that they have to go into racial denial. They do not want Christ any more than their fathers, but they just cannot bear to face the fact that they are reaping what their leaders ask for. Let his blood be upon us and our children. So, to this hour, the Spirit of God keeps a sharp sticker in their racial consciousness, I believe, that makes them highly reactive when anyone touches them there. And that is not bad. That is good. For it is that sore spot the Spirit will use eventually to draw this nation to Christ at a later time. Well, in this case, their intimidation tactic did not faze these Jewish disciples who were filled with the Spirit and possessed of that spiritual courage that has always marked real servants of God in any age, Jew or Gentile. Boldly, they enunciated the constitutional principle of life and ministry for the church in any age or situation. Here we hear a faithful declamation. Peter and the apostles answered and said flatly, "We must obey God rather than men." Folks, as disciples of Jesus Christ, I said it earlier, I reiterate now, we are obliged to respect all human authority, that is, human authority acting within its lawful bounds. But whenever human authority infringes God's authority, there we draw a line in the sand. To any human authority that insists upon worldly compliance, we are obliged respectfully to offer godly defiance. In our country, we have for generations, due to our form of government and strong heretofore Christian influence, we've faced few of those kinds of decisions, and that has not always been to our good. However, in case you haven't been paying attention, folks, we're edging closer and closer, I believe, to the point when our lawmakers will adopt statutes and our employers will adopt policies that are going to force us, perhaps at great personal sacrifice, to take a stand, force us to choose between obeying God and obeying man. I fear those choices, if we decide to obey God, may result in godly people being criminalized and jailed, and or heavily fined before man's law, or being fired from our jobs or losing our professional licenses and certifications, unless we consent to comply with business or company policies, which fly right in the face of our holy obligations. Right now, we aren't far from that territory, if we're not already in it. For example, what if it becomes a hate crime to denounce homosexuality? It already is in Canada. What if we're legally prohibited from evangelizing, from saying anything negative about another religion? It is in some countries, like France. So if to you this principle seems moot, you're not paying attention. There is more and more encroachment from the secular side. Already some kids are not allowed to take a Bible to school and read it, though a Muslim kid could take a Quran to school and read it and probably offer his prayers. Is that crazy or what? Christian kids can't be caught praying. Not too long back, somewhere up in Washington, the state of Washington, a group of Christian youngsters were tossed out of school for doing just that. I wonder how long it'll be until they not only want to banish Christ from the public square at Christmas, but they also want to extend that ban to your yard, your window, and your car. Already, you have to be careful about where you talk to others about Christ or you might lose your job. I've known folks who've lost their job for doing that very thing. I can think right now as I speak of a man who lost his job in a bank for that very reason. For that very reason. So we're not far from the same situation. Freedom of speech and freedom of thought even is not what it used to be, and certainly not for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Well, welcome to our new world. Personally, I kind of prefer it this way because it's going to start to sort out the players from the pretenders. But notice, however, that the apostles were not about to back down. They're our model. Christ had sent them in his name to bear witness to him as Lord and Savior, and the one, the only one, in whom with repentance there was forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. So having declared that their actions were bound by God's command, not the command of men, they launched a mini-sermon that at one stroke condemned them and also extended to them the offer of forgiveness, that is the Sanhedrin, the council, if they would repent of their actions. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, and that's very emphatic in the original, you put to death by hanging him on a cross, like one cursed. Monstrous sin on your part, as I interpolate. But God in heaven didn't let your insult and blasphemy stand unanswered. He, the one you despised and put to death, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. You realize that in Oriental conceptions, that's the place of power and influence behind a monarch. Exalted to his right hand as a prince, that is, and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his official witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to back up and empower those who obey him. That is the gospel in a nutshell, and nothing about that, my friends, has changed from that day to this. Except this, its promises now extend to the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people. I want you to notice its salient themes. One, there's the proclamation that God raised up Jesus from the dead after he was crucified. Two, he was crucified by the hands of men and blasphemed in the process. Third salient theme, God answered all slander of his son. He did so by exalting him to the highest place of power in the universe, crowning him Lord and Savior. Fourth salient theme in that short message, from heaven he graciously extends to all, even to these, the Sanhedrin, the opportunity to believe this message and to repent. That's the simple condition of forgiveness. The fifth salient point in this message, the apostles are God's certified witnesses of this truth. And the sixth salient point is their witness is confirmed by the works of the Spirit through them. And the seventh salient point, this same Spirit is given to support and supply all of those who obey Christ. Obey, let us note carefully, refers not to legal obedience, to a code, but it refers to a faith-driven obedience, to trust in Christ and follow him. You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 6, when some of the Jewish people wanted to know what they could do to work the works of God, Jesus said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. Well, we now come to a movable opposition meeting an irresistible force in chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But now here comes God's intervention. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, he was the mentor of the Apostle Paul. A man respected by all the people, he stood up in the council and he gave orders to put the men outside for a while. And then he gave them a talk, said, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. And he gives them a few historical illustrations of some people who rose up claiming to be somebody. And it all came to nothing. And basically he says, leave these fellows alone, lest you be found perhaps fighting against God. If they're not of God, it'll come to nothing. If they are of God, you're in a bad way. And so they backed off. We'll come back to that and talk about a movable opposition meeting irresistible force. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.